Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Dear friends, God's triune nature is your comfort. His triune nature is your comfort. Now, I know it probably doesn't seem like it. We just got done confessing the Athanasian Creed. Did you feel comforted afterwards? If you are like me, you are probably still trying to figure it all out. But usually when we consider the Trinity, we are invited into this world of heady theological distinctions, so that too often the Trinity can become nothing more than an academic pursuit, an abstract topic of conversation, rather than a confession of the one true God, who in his self-revelation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit proclaims to us that he has delivered us from sin and death and hell. And dear friends, that is your comfort. These final verses of Matthew, which make up our gospel reading this morning, give us the clearest and most blatant reference to the Trinity in Scripture. Certainly there are other places which teach us about God's three-in-one nature. You heard it in the Old Testament reading, as well in the epistle, or in the reading from Acts. But here in Matthew, we see it in spades, without question. Christ's disciples are to baptize not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just a small amount of reflection upon that, upon the Trinity, is enough to make us cry out with St. Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." A reflection upon the Trinity often leaves us feeling quite creaturely. Sure, we try to wrap our minds around the Trinity. It usually starts with the phrase, the Trinity is kind of like. And then we craft these silly analogies that really only end up making it worse. Such analogies are always just different versions of Trinitarian heresies that have crept up throughout the centuries and been rejected by the church. So the Trinity is not like water, which can exist in three different forms. The Trinity is not like an apple, which is comprised of skin and flesh and core. The Trinity is not like a man who can simultaneously be a father and a husband and an employee. The Trinity is not like anyone or anything in all of creation. And so such analogies really should just be left alone. Not only do they promote error, but they also tempt us to think that we finally figured out God, even a little. But you see, it has not been given to creatures such as you and me to comprehend the inner workings of the Godhead, to know and to understand the three persons being one God. Our feeble minds cannot wrap themselves around so great a truth. And that's okay. It's okay. Such humility keeps us in our creaturely place, and it forces us to rest upon what God has clearly revealed concerning his triune nature. So we don't strive to understand the Trinity, but we do strive to confess faithfully what God has revealed about himself in his word. And what we are given with regard to the work of the Trinity is a comfort to us, for it is nothing less than our salvation from sin. And so what I'd like to focus on this morning in our gospel reading is twofold. First, Christ gives a command to his apostles, and then he gives a promise. So here we are, we're at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has died and risen, and now Christ's apostles have gone to the mountain where he told them to go, where he would ascend into heaven. But before he goes, he gives them this command. You know it quite well, I'm sure. As they go, they are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. But this command that Christ gives, it's not just given by any man. This is not simply the good advice of a Buddha or a Gandhi or C.S. Lewis or Pastor so-and-so. This is a command given by the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. This means that the making of disciples by means of baptizing and teaching happens on his terms and no one else's. So Christ does not give his apostles to teach just what seems right to them or what is popular or to teach what some other great teacher may have given. No, all authority belongs to him. And so it is his baptism that they are to practice. It is his teaching that they are to disseminate. His promises that are to be kept and cherished and treasured and defended. It's an unusual thing these days, unfortunately. I recently read an article discussing a survey of American Christians which suggested that most American Christians are heretics. They didn't even know it. When asked basic questions about the Christian faith and the teaching of Scripture, most people answered in ways that would make false teachers proud. And these aren't people that, like, have been gone from the church for a long time. These are folks who are regular attendees, religious, we might even call them. 70% confess that there's only one God, but nearly the same amount also confessed that God accepts worship from all religions, including polytheistic ones. 2/3 confess that everyone sins a little bit, but that everyone is really mostly good by nature. Contrary to what Paul says, you know, that whole we were by nature objects of God's wrath thing. Nearly 3/4 of them thought that so-called small sins don't warrant eternal damnation, just the big ones, which happen to belong to everybody else. Most of those surveyed also believe that eventually everybody goes to heaven, regardless of Christ's own teaching about the narrow and broad ways and salvation being found in no one but himself. Now, I would hope that those of us gathered here would fare a bit better than that on a survey, but that's not really why I bring it up. I bring it up because this illustrates what is the nature of our sin, including yours. Right? To take God's self-revelation given in the Scriptures, to turn it into bullet points, and then to sort of pick and choose which ones I'd like to put on my a la carte confession of faith. And then all the while maintain that we truly are maintaining everything that Christ has given. And then, frankly, we go about living our lives as if even those points of confession that we chose don't really matter anyway, unless they're convenient at the time. I mean, sure, you confess that you are by nature sinful and unclean. I heard it this morning. But you act as if you're not as sinful and unclean as the next guy. And it really just turns out that you're better at hiding your sin than he is. You confess that your sin deserves God's punishment both now and forever, but then you live as if God grades on a curve, as if your good intentions or your works of charity get you extra credit. You confess that Christ is returning one day in glory to raise the dead, to end sin and suffering, to give eternal life to those with faith in him, but you live as if the temporal world is all there is, chasing after its treasures, believing its empty promises. Dear friends, God be praised that Christ has given his apostles the medicine for this sickness. Far from a program of church growth or steps on how to win people for Jesus, Christ here gives his apostles the means by which he will build and keep his church until the day of his return. So he says they are to baptize and to teach. Pretty simple. And through those means, Christ delivers his gifts. I mean, first, consider your own baptism and how Trinitarian it is. You are baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, who was sent by the Father to reconcile the world to himself And now in your baptism, the Spirit works to grant you faith in Christ. And because of that work, Christ now takes you and presents you to the Father, full of splendor, covered in his righteousness, without spot or wrinkle, without sin. In those blessed waters, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you now know your standing before the Father because you share the inheritance of the Son, a reality that only happens by the power of the Spirit. But remember, that's not just some event that happened in the past and which has no bearing on your life today. No, God's child, you gladly say it. You are baptized into Christ. And so we daily rejoice in the promises of Christ. We rejoice in his teaching and in his doctrine, which are not just bullet points to be believed, but they are your very life. And so Christ tells his church to teach everything that he has commanded. Because if Christ has taught it, it must be for our good. And he doesn't put a time limit on it. There's no expiration date on Christ's teaching. It never goes out of style. Well, it might go out of style according to the world, but it never changes. There's never a point when you have finally arrived at understanding it. There's never a time, even until your dying day, when you don't need to hear over and again the truth that God has given in his word. It is always a good idea to crack open your catechism. Revisit over and over what you say you believe, even if it's been a while. Consider why it matters for you, a sinner, rather than just leaving it as bullet points in a book. So Jesus does not say to teach what he has commanded. He says to teach people to keep what he has commanded, to observe it, to cherish it, to obey it. Not just so that we won't embarrass ourselves on a survey, but because what Christ has given is for our good. Well, lest we think that this command from Christ is just an order from a drill sergeant that we have to keep, look at what he connects to this command. He gives a promise. Behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. You'll remember that Christ had promised Peter that not even the gates of hell could prevail against his church. And the only way that that promise can be fulfilled is if Christ's church does not depend upon you. Here we are shown how Christ's promise to Peter concerning his church will be fulfilled. The gates of hell will not overcome the church, not because you and I are working so hard to make sure it doesn't happen, but rather because the Lord of the church is the triune God himself. The Father who, out of compassion for sinners such as you, sent forth his only begotten Son to live and to die, to be buried and rise, so that your sin would be removed from you, and you would know God's smile instead of his wrath. And then proceeding from the Father and the Son comes the Spirit, through whom Christ is proclaimed to deliver to you day after day all of the promises of God, even as you contend against your sin. And that is how Christ keeps his church. You see, far from being dusty and old and stodgy and stuck in a book, the Trinity's doctrine is your life. And so may our prayer be not that we would comprehend the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but rather that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would have their way in the church. That their truth would be endlessly and boldly proclaimed, that everything which hinders that truth would be snuffed out and destroyed, including your sin and mine, including your false belief and mine, so that both now and in eternity we would be numbered among the saints who stand before the Lamb on his throne, praising him in worship, threefold worship, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.